Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, verses 12 through 18. Jeremiah 39. Hear the word of God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushazban, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah the son of Akam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, for thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in Ebed-Melech an example of faith in action, a man confident in the Lord and one that the Lord delivered. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is Mercy Shown to the Cushite. Cush is the ancient name for Ethiopia and the land south of Ethiopia, which would also include the land of Nubia, right across from where the Red Sea narrows at its very bottom and links it to the Gulf of Aden, is the nation of Yemen, which in ancient times would have been the kingdom of Sheba. The point being that Sheba and Ethiopia were next to each other, separating Arabia from Africa by a narrow strait of water about the width of the English Channel. And in ancient times, both kingdoms could easily be reached by sailing 20 or so miles across the water. This would have been about the farthest flung region of the world to the people in Jerusalem. If you'll recall, Jesus spoke of this region when he referred to the Queen of Sheba during Solomon's day, who came some 1,400 miles from that region to Jerusalem to visit the King Solomon, when Jesus said of that land, Luke chapter 11, the Queen of the South, shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The point being that in ancient times, Ethiopians would have heard of the fame of Solomon and knew of Jerusalem. They knew of the city of Jerusalem. So here in our text, we see this Ethiopian attached to King Zedekiah's court. Zedekiah, one of Solomon's descendants. And so this is a man named Ebed-Melech, whose name means servant of the king. And he was probably a slave. He was a eunuch. Eunuchs were sometimes used to guard a king's harem. It's interesting that 700 years after this event, we see another Ethiopian eunuch in Jerusalem, or rather near Jerusalem, being witnessed to by the evangelist Philip. And he was reading in his chariot. He was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. This man, during Philip's time, had great authority. He was the treasurer of Queen Candace. And he was then baptized. No doubt he then took his new knowledge of God back to Ethiopia. Anyway, in Jeremiah's time, we read about Ebed-Melech. We know next to nothing about him, but we know enough because of what we see that he did. And what he did was, at a great personal risk to himself, he speaks up and he intervenes on behalf of Jeremiah, who at that time was the most unpopular man in the city. People wanted to kill him, people in high position. What Ebed-Melech does is he persuades Zedekiah, this cowardly king, he persuades him, Zedekiah, who himself was afraid to support Jeremiah because of the princes of the city who wanted to kill him. Ebed-Melech gets the king's permission to lead a band of rescuers to pull the prophet out of a cistern where he's been thrown, and there's no water in the cistern, and where he is expected to die there. So our theme is that God honors those who speak up for his servants, especially when risk is involved. And let's consider this in three points. First, when we help God's servants, God takes it personally, as if we had helped Christ. Secondly, the genuineness of our faith is proven in situations of risk, of personal risk. And third, there is a kind of courage that only comes from a personal and close walk with God. So first, when we help God's servants, the Lord takes it personally as if we had helped Christ. Most of us know this. This certainly isn't some new teaching. In fact, we heard it this morning. And as you can see, obviously Jeremiah is the servant of God. He has an exalted ministry. He is a prophet to the nations. That was his title given in chapter 1 of his book. He has a book named after him of 52 chapters. It's the longest book in the Bible, 42,000 words. So he's a prominent servant of God. And we know what the Bible says about helping God's servants. Matthew 25, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You'll notice Christ emphasizes in Matthew 25, he emphasizes the least of these my brethren. Why does he do that? Well, it is as if he anticipates that some might want to favor those who are prominent or celebrities or in the church or celebrities among the servants of God, if such a thing is possible. And he anticipates that someone might want to favor them and not the other. It's not clear what the Lord means by the least of these. He probably means that word in a variety of ways, not just of reputation or prominence, but even in ability or in their capacity to do things. Some people can't work as hard as others can. Some people can't do as much for whatever reason. It wouldn't have to be a limitation on their character. It could be limited time or circumstances or health or their maturity in the Lord. Certainly that would be included in the least of these. But here, Christ emphasizes the least. And the teaching is, as you minister to them, so you are ministering to me, is the lesson here. St. Paul devotes an entire chapter in Romans to the brethren who are called weak. In this case, he means those who, by weak, in this case, the apostle means those who aren't as fully convinced as others are of the freedom that they have in Christ. So they're called weak. And the warning is, help them as well. They have problems, but don't judge them. And here, St. Paul warns the strong by saying, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up." That is, he shall be helped by the Lord. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Romans chapter 13. And the lesson again is, yes, help them too. They are God's servant, and God will reward you as if you had ministered to Christ. The prominent and the not so prominent. Same thing, same principle. We just had the most prominent evangelist of the past century pass away. And who doesn't want to be known as the person who helped Billy Graham, right? But if we just judge by outward appearance what a servant of God seems to be or seems to be able to do, we're going to miss the point of what Christ is saying. Again, Paul devotes another entire chapter of the Bible, this one in Corinthians, to that of properly discerning the body of Christ. And not to forget that the servants of God who do unseen things. And Paul uses the example of the organs of the human body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, fine, that's an obvious example. We can all see the logic in that. But then Paul takes it one step farther. And here is his point in the next verse. Nay, much more, he writes, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Now that word honor here, it can simply mean attention. And there are certain parts of you as an individual that if you that you adorn and that you put makeup on, right? And there are certain parts of you that you don't, but you still pay them a lot of attention. That's what he means here. So in that sense, you honor those parts of you. It's certainly a delicate way that the scripture says this, but basically there are parts of you that are not covered, rather that are covered by clothes and are covered by skin. And parts of you that are covered and parts of you that are not covered. But you nonetheless give them, the parts that are covered, you give them a lot of attention. Because though they're hidden from view, if they aren't feeling well, the rest of you isn't going to feel well either. Everyone can see what the eyes and the hands do and what the lips do. But nobody can see what the spleen does or what the gallbladder does. There are even parts of us, we don't even know what they do. Even today, doctors aren't even sure what they do. They may have some idea, they don't fully know. I mean, can you imagine? It's almost embarrassing here after thousands of years of human life on earth. There are doctors today who don't even know what everything in us does. And they'll say things, oh, well, it must be some kind of vestigial organ, some holdover from pre-evolutionary days of man's development that just will get evolved out of us in the next 50 million years. Nobody really knows what it does, so it doesn't matter anyway. But if that part of you that doctors don't know what it does, if that part of you isn't feeling well, the whole body's going to know about it. The whole body is going to feel poorly. Even so, as Paul writes, even so our comely parts, even our obvious parts that we show people, they're not going to feel well if the parts of us that are hidden are not feeling well. And see, this is Paul's example. This is the Holy Spirit's example of the parts of the body of Christ that seem to be feeble, that are obscure, that may even seem to some to be non-essential. But if they are ignored, if they're neglected, the whole body will suffer. The prophet Elijah could see what he was doing as a servant of God. He thought he was the only one for a while. He did not know that there were 7,000 others who did not bow the knee to Baal. And so likewise, Jeremiah, here he is, alone, imprisoned, thrown into a cistern, where his feet are sinking in the mire, where there's no water, he must wonder if he's the only one left in the city. And so what God does is he provides this Gentile to rescue him from his own countrymen and to show him that his servants of God come from the most unexpected and obscure places. And that was the function of this Ethiopian servant. Point number two, the genuineness of our faith is proven in situations of personal risk. Jeremiah was the most unpopular man in the city. And yet he was faithful to the word of God. His message of repentance is like the outward call. It's like the outward call of the gospel. The word gospel is an old English contraction of the words that mean good news. It's sometimes called the evangel, which itself is a Greek contraction of euangelion, which means the same thing, good news. But it's only good news if we first know what the bad news is. Otherwise, why would anyone call it good? And the bad news is, of course, man is a lawbreaker. He's in trouble with an angry God. And the preaching of the gospel without the preaching of the law, without the preaching of the moral law that convicts of sin and reveals to man his true condition, the preaching without the law does a disservice to Christ. It does a disservice to the ones who hear the gospel. Faith in Christ was never preached by the apostles outside of the need for repentance and reference to the moral law. God told Jeremiah to warn the people of his coming wrath and the consequences of rejecting his terms of peace, to surrender to him and lay aside their pride, as they were told to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and lay aside their pride. Much like the very gospel call itself. And in his day, Jeremiah was hated for this. Today, however, he's honored in this book that's named after him. The book is part of the Jewish canon. But 2,700 years ago, they hated him. Christ spoke of the prophets of the past. And those who in Christ's day honored the prophets of the past. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." It means you decorate the tombs of the prophets and say, "If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." This is exactly what devout Jews say today. We would have been their defenders. It was those other bad people that did this, the corrupt officials and politicians. Well, Jeremiah was hated not only by the high and mighty, he was hated by the people of Jerusalem, the rank and file in his day. And what God did was he brought this Gentile from Ethiopia to save his life, to speak up for him, when his own countrymen would not do this. And so here we have an early sampling of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the root and stock of Israel, the olive tree. So you see, this Ethiopian risked a lot. And we see him in the previous chapter, Jeremiah chapter 38, pleading for Jeremiah's life. And yet he's only a servant in the king's house. And he's opposing the most powerful men of the city, whom the king himself fears. But Zedekiah allows him to rescue Jeremiah, and he sends with him 30 men to pull Jeremiah out of the cistern. Now, why does it take 30 men to do this? Most likely for protection. They had opposition. And so they drew him up with cords and put him in the court of the prison where he was safe. And that's where the Babylonians found him. When Nebuchadnezzar's army finally broke down the wall of the city, and then in our current chapter, it shows God promising Ebed-Melech through Jeremiah that he would protect him from the Babylonians who were entering the city and indiscriminately killing people left and right. But God, you see, made them discriminate in favor of Ebed-Melech. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, as it says in Proverbs 18. So the genuineness of our faith is proven in situations of personal risk. St. Paul in Romans chapter 16, in that long roll call of the faithful at the end of Romans, the letter of Romans, sends greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. My helpers in Christ Jesus, he calls them, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Two famous ladies. We don't know exactly what they did. They didn't literally lose their heads. They didn't have their heads cut off. It's a figure of speech because when this letter was written, they were still alive. But they helped Paul when it was not popular to be St. Paul. Not everyone in the church did as they did, though, because Paul also writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:16. He writes, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And this word answer, as was shared previously, that he uses here in the original is apologia. Perhaps you heard the word apologetics, Christian apologetics. It's a reasoned defense of the faith that he's talking about. Paul had more than one occasion to do this in front of judges, magistrates, and even Caesar himself. And you could sometimes have witnesses speak up on your behalf and your defense, but there was a risk involved. Perhaps one day we will have an opportunity to do this, to speak up in defense of those who are unjustly accused. In Paul's day, the people who should have stepped forward in his defense did not. They were afraid. They were more afraid of man than God. And so our third point is there is a kind of courage that only comes from a personal and close walk with Christ. And one way to see this, of course, is in the contrast between St. Paul before and after Christ's resurrection. I'm sorry, St. Peter. One way is to see this is through St. Peter's conduct before and after the resurrection of his Lord. Peter was a bold man, no doubt, in his own strength. He had natural courage. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane defending Jesus. He pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the temple guards. And you have to ask yourself why, yes, why would he do that and not speak up for Christ after Christ had been arrested? When a maid, a mere child, recognized Peter and said, this man was also with him. And yet he denied the Lord three times at that time. Why? Because then he came to an end of his natural courage. Now he can see that it's not just a few guards, but it's the whole world that's against Christ. And it's regarded as a public disgrace to know Jesus and to follow him. But what made the difference? What made the difference back again? Because Peter got his courage back. Well, what made the difference is Christ's resurrection, his bodily appearance, his conquest of death and of the grave and all the bonds and the power of the Roman guards and the power over all rule and authority. And that resurrection was not a secret one, but an obvious resurrection, and was seen by hundreds of people. And it was a repudiation, this resurrection was. It was an open rebuke of all the charges leveled against Christ, of all the shame, and Peter saw it like that. And we should see it like that too. And the accusation of the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders had come to nothing. Christ, by his resurrection, was declared innocent, vindicated, and Peter became as bold as a lion. Not in his own strength, of course, but because of what Christ had done for him and in him by his resurrection. And people took note of this kind of boldness. The apostles, by and large, were not men of natural courage, but they were changed by knowing Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter again with John, standing before the temple priest, being examined for their faith in Christ. A kind of apologia right there. And it says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Acts chapter 4. So even the ungodly could tell that these were mere men. They weren't special forces paratroopers or heroic action figures. That's not why they were bold. They were bold because they had walked with Jesus, and even their enemies could see that. And not just the Christ of the crucifixion, but Christ in the power of his resurrection. One of the prayers that St. Paul prays for this, for the saints, for the Ephesians, is in Ephesians 17. And he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And it speaks of knowing him, and by that knowledge, we are emboldened to do the right thing when the right thing requires. So Ebed-Melech had to know God. He was beloved by him. He spoke with a boldness that came from the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, we've seen God honors those who speak up for his servants, especially when risk is involved. And when we help God's servants, whoever they are, obscure or prominent, God takes it personally as if we administered to Christ. And secondly, the genuineness of our faith is proven in situations of risk. And finally, there is a kind of courage that only comes from a personal and close walk with Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we also would be filled with all the fullness of God, that in that knowledge of Christ and in our walk with him, we would do the right thing when the right thing does require us to do it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.